come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. We finished studying chapter 19 in our last lesson. This chapter focused upon the scourging, trial, beatings, and crucifixion of Jesus. As we turn our attention to the last two chapters of John's Gospel, we will see that the beloved apostle focuses upon Christ's resurrection and some of his visitations. Jesus remained on the earth for 40 days after his resurrection before he ascended into heaven. John records some of these encounters, yet even when we combined all four Gospels together, we still know very little of what Jesus did during these 40 days. Speculation on this is futile and even dangerous, because people must then delve into unverifiable claims that have no biblical support. Some people claim that Jesus visited them during the interval between his resurrection and ascension, but since there is no biblical evidence for this, it's best not to venture down the slippery slope of conjecture and superstition. Verse 1 of chapter 20 was given to us not only to reveal the historical fact of Christ's resurrection, but to give credibility to it. It reads, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance." The first day of a Jewish week is Sunday because their Sabbath is on Saturday. We are told that it was early that morning before the sun rose that Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. John concentrated upon the testimony of Mary Magdalene, or Mary of Magdala, which is the village she was from, and he did this because she was the first to see the resurrected Savior. In Luke chapter 8, verse 2, we are told that Jesus cast seven demons out of her. In John chapter 19, verse 25, Mary stood near to the Savior's cross along with his mother and a couple of other women. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that Mary was also at the tomb when Jesus was buried, so she must have been at the cross throughout the entire ordeal and then followed Joseph and Nicodemus to the tomb to see him buried. Luke chapter 23, verse 55 tells us, "The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it." After the women saw Jesus buried, we are told in Luke chapter 23, verse 56, that they went home to prepare some spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. In Mark chapter 16, verse 1, we are given a little bit more of the story. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. These women bought spices to anoint Jesus' body when the Sabbath was over, which means they did this after the sun set on Saturday or very early Sunday morning before they left for the tomb. My guess is that they knew someone who sold such spices and were able to buy them at a time the markets were closed. They wanted to purchase these spices to anoint Jesus' body in a loving and caring manner since he was buried in haste due to the coming Sabbath. The women must have left for the tomb during twilight Sunday morning, and this would have given them enough light to get to the tomb. Both Matthew 28, verse 1 and Mark 16, verse 2 state that the women went to the tomb very early, just after sunrise. And this is why, when you combine what John said, that we can deduce that it may have been in the twilight when they left for the tomb. This way, when Jesus rose at sunrise, it was just before the women arrived, and that's a very fitting time to see the light of the world breaking in upon a dark and wicked world. We are told from Luke chapter 24, verses 2 and 3, that Mary and the other woman found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. The women didn't see the actual resurrection, but arrived at the tomb just after it happened. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 4 sheds a little bit more light on the event. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb.
There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid that they shook and became like dead men. So the actual eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection were the Roman soldiers that were keeping watch over the sealed tomb, and they were so scared that they shook and became like dead men. My guess is that this is the condition the women found these soldiers in when they arrived at the tomb, and they must have felt the earthquake while they were on the way. Jesus didn't need an angel to roll away the stone to free him from death and hell, but the angel was there for the effect he would have on the soldiers, and they were seriously disturbed over it. When the women arrived at the tomb, they saw the stone rolled away and were bold enough to enter the tomb. Then in Luke chapter 24, verses 4 through 8, we are told, while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. At this point in the narrative, it gets a little cloudy and difficult to piece together. John doesn't say that Mary went into the tomb after finding the stone rolled away, but that doesn't mean she didn't. Matthew 28, verse 8 tells us, "So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples." In John chapter 20, verse 2, we are told that Mary ran to tell Peter and the other disciples. But combining the Gospels together, we learn that all the women went to tell the disciples, which certainly included Mary. After Peter and John ran to the tomb, Mary followed them, arriving after they did. After Peter and John leave, Mary seems to be the first to see Jesus. Though there were probably three other women that went with Mary Magdalene to the tomb, it appears that she was the first person that Jesus showed himself to, and this is probably why John only mentioned her. This point actually gives great credibility to the resurrection story. If the story was concocted by men of that day, then I guarantee that they would have never used a woman to be the first eyewitness of such a momentous event. Now, ladies, don't get mad at me. I'm just stating the reality of the culture of that time. Women were not considered credible witnesses in a court of law, so they would never use women's testimonies to verify the resurrection of Christ. The fact that this is the case only proves that through the wisdom of God, a witness was given that otherwise would have been rejected. But as a result, her testimony only adds credibility to the resurrection story. Now that I have given you a rough outline of Christ's resurrection to this point, let's move on and look more closely at John's account. I will supplement this story when necessary from the other Gospels. In verse 2 we read, "So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him.'" The testimony of Mary was enough to compel Peter and John to run to the tomb to learn for themselves whether what she said was true or not. What Mary said to them complicates the story some. What she said is not the problem, but it presents some challenges in piecing together the timeline. The first thing is that Mary speaks in the plural by saying, "We don't know where they have put him." So either the other women were with Mary, or Mary was speaking in the plural in reference to the fact that four women saw the empty tomb. Matthew chapter 28, verses 7 through 10 tell us that the angels in the empty tomb told the women, "Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." One author states that he thought Mary was the one who immediately went to tell the disciples and that they saw the angels while Mary didn't. Then he made the conjecture that afterwards they were going home when they met Jesus on the way and then went to tell the disciples what Jesus said. But I don't think this fits the narrative. This would mean that these women were the first to see the resurrected Jesus and not Mary. But the challenge with this is, why would John concentrate upon the testimony of Mary if she wasn't the first to see the resurrected Christ? But if they all went to tell the disciples and then went back to the tomb after Peter and John ran there, then Jesus telling them to inform the disciples that they will see him in Galilee would be a separate event. One thing we see from the women going early to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus was their deep devotion to him and the agony of their loss. They had a profound commitment to the Messiah, and this is something that is terribly lacking in most modern-day churches. In John chapter 20, verses 3 through 6, we see Peter and John run to the tomb. The verses read, "So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb." Some of the personal information we can glean from these verses is that Peter was older and probably not in good shape. John was a younger disciple who was more active and in better physical condition. John was also the more cautious of the two since he didn't go into the tomb right away, while Peter once again revealed himself as the more impetuous by rushing into the tomb without a second thought. Yet in both men we see the same devotion that was in the women who went early to the tomb. The men's conscience were sorely wounded from the running away when Jesus was arrested, and Peter's even more so from his denial. Though their love for Jesus was clouded with their disgrace, their love for him is seen in their wanting to know if Jesus had indeed raised from the dead. Then in the second half of verse 6 through verse 9, we read that Peter saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. What they saw was the linen Joseph and Nicodemus had buried Jesus in the burial cloth that covered his head, which was neatly folded by itself. Since the gospel we are studying was written by John, he could safely relay the emotions that were flooding his mind at that time, but he couldn't say what was going on with Peter. We are told that John believed when he saw this, though he didn't at that moment understand what it all meant. Though Jesus taught them what they needed to know, they didn't know how to process that information until Christ's resurrection. The interesting thing with the grave clothes is that if Jesus had been stolen by thieves, then they wouldn't have left the grave clothes behind. The fact that the body was gone and the clothes remained gives strong evidence that Jesus had truly risen. If someone wanted to steal the body of Jesus to make it look like he rose to life, they probably wouldn't have thought it through to the point of leaving behind the grave clothes to make it appear that he rose again. Nobody but God knew what would become of the resurrection, and only he knew the far-reaching effects. In verse 10, we are told, "Then the disciples went back to their homes." To understand this, we have to see what happens a little later in the account. In verse 18, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." Then in the next verse, we learn, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." We see from these two verses that the disciples didn't go back to their old homes, but what became their home at that point in their lives. Robertson's New Testament word picture states that the Greek meaning of the phrase "unto their home" means "to themselves," which means they returned to where they were staying as disciples of Jesus at that time. Though Jesus had been crucified and their hopes were momentarily shattered, they were bound to each other for 3.5 years, and that bond is not easily broken. In verses 11 through 18, we return to John's account of Mary seeing Jesus. In contrast to the disciples going back to their homes in verses 11 and 12, we learn that Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. The principle that Jesus spoke concerning the sinner woman in Luke chapter 7, verse 47, teaches that those who have been forgiven much love much, while those who are forgiven little love little. The issue is not whether one sinner is greater than another, but whether people understand their sin is as damnable as anyone else's and that they are guilty before a holy God. When mercy and forgiveness breaks into a life that has such knowledge, the joy and thankfulness for receiving divine mercy is great, and the expressions of thankfulness are abundant and extravagant. This should be the case for every person that has experienced Christ's forgiveness. It's the basic and normal response to God's redeeming love. Anything else is utterly failing to understand what they have received through Jesus. Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, not only because she felt so deeply the loss, but she had tasted sweet forgiveness and grace from the Lord. She experienced a spiritual revolution when Jesus cast the 7 demons out of her and through the forgiveness and acceptance she came to know through Jesus. I'm not saying that Mary loved Jesus more than other disciples. Only God knows such things. But at that moment in her life when she was facing the horrors of the last 3 days, she was longing for what she knew when Jesus was alive. To her, it seemed like everything that was of true value was gone. Rome and the spiritually dead religious leaders had taken from her and the other disciples what was precious and dear to them. Jesus had brought hope to Mary, which was something her former life of sin never gave her. Now the source of her hope had been taken from her, so in despair she wept in agony of soul, afraid of the future. For some reason we are not told, while Mary was weeping, she bent over to look into the tomb. What was she expecting to see? Only an empty tomb. Fresh mercy comes to those who yearn for God, and this is what happened to Mary. Instead of an empty tomb, she saw 2 angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. The response we get from the Lord during our seasons of suffering doesn't always happen that fast. But time was of the essence, so the events were moving very quickly. From Mary's response, we learn that she didn't at first realize that they were angels. I can easily imagine that the shock of it all left her without being able to process everything as quickly as she might. The angels asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" It wasn't any disrespect that the angels called her woman, especially since Jesus called his own mother woman from the cross. Mary responded, "They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him." You can hear in her word the love she had for Jesus, but I want to clarify something here that's very important. Her love wasn't a sensual romantic love as some godless people have tried to assert. Her love was a pure love of a disciple for the Master, as a daughter of God for God who redeemed her from a life of corruption. There must have been some kind of noise that caused her to turn around, because in verse 14 we read, "She turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus." I think it's reasonable to say that Mary wasn't expecting Jesus to be standing there right in front of her after she saw him crucified. And then on a spiritual note, Jesus probably wasn't letting her recognize him until he willed it. This is a very interesting point that we have to be careful in how we deal with it. We can only come to Jesus when he calls us, but that is not a declaration that he only calls a few people and damns everyone else to hell whether they like it or not. Scripture clearly teaches that it is not his will that any perish, but that all come to eternal life. That is the heart of God for all of mankind. I have dealt with this issue many times in recent podcasts, so I don't want to go over it again right now. In verse 15, Jesus asked Mary the same question that the angels just asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" But he added, "Who is it you are looking for?" Why do we cry when we cry? Of course, the greatest reason is over grief and sorrow of one sort or another. But how many times have we shed tears that were only expressions of fear and unbelief? And in this case, our pain was self-inflicted. When the grief passed away, we saw that our pain was rooted in unbelief, and our unbelief was rooted in our ignorance of the situation and of the future and of who God really is. A great many tears would never be shed if we trusted the Lord, and all our worry would disappear if we truly had faith in God who has proven himself again and again. Now, in the loss of a loved one, we can shed tears of grief that are not necessarily the result of unbelief unless we take the grieving process beyond the proper time and thwart the Lord's healing in our life. In the case with Mary, we can say that her grief and tears were unnecessary even though they were not sin. If she had believed the Savior's teaching and understood when she spoke about his death and resurrection, then her grief wouldn't have been the same or as deep. Her ignorance in this matter caused her much grief, but the joy that followed was all the greater. And this too was some of what Jesus said would happen before all these events took place. We see that Mary responds to Jesus in a very similar way as she did with the angels, though this time she mistook Jesus for the gardener and said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Grief is powerful stuff, and at times it can blind us to the good that is standing right in front of us. Yet we see in this entire exchange the mercy and tenderness of God in drawing Mary to himself. In verse 16, we are told that Jesus only spoke her name, Mary, and at that moment, understanding came bursting into her weary soul. Maybe to a limited degree, she recognized his voice, but I think it had more to do with the divine call, with the Lord drawing Mary to himself and her tender heart being able to hear his voice. Jesus wrote a letter to the church of Pergamum telling them in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to himself who receives it." The Lord promised that he will give to each of his redeemed children a new name, and only the individual and the Lord will know that name. This is all about intimate fellowship with the living God, so that when he speaks our name, no one else in all of heaven will be able to respond. It will be his personal and intimate call for us to run to him, a divine invitation to fellowship, and this is what Jesus was offering Mary. Though at this point in Mary's life, she didn't receive her new name, yet when Jesus spoke her name, she knew no one else could respond but her. Then we read that the Lord wrote a letter to the church in Philadelphia, where we are given the flip side of the promise the Lord gave the saints in Pergamum. We read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, "Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name." The promises in this verse are all about divine ownership and belonging to the Lord, about being his precious possession. The name of the city of God will be written on those who overcome and speaks of permanency and community among the saints, about belonging to one another. But the name of the Father and Son written on us reveals that we ultimately belong to the Lord, that we are his precious possessions as adopted sons and daughters. When Jesus spoke Mary's name, it must have been like a bolt of lightning rushing through her, cleansing her of all the sorrow, grief, and feelings of loss she had been experiencing up to that point. She wasn't left alone, even though for a time she felt terribly alone. With shock and wonder, expectation and excitement, Mary turned towards Jesus and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Her cry, "Rabboni," would be similar to a cry, "My Lord." It was the spontaneous reaction of a heart that was in submission to the Savior. Is not this one of the reasons Mary was the first to see Jesus and to see him in such a tender way? From the Lord's response to Mary, we get a glimpse of what happened, even though it isn't told. She must have thrown herself at his feet, clinging to him, and I think this a very fitting response. What a wonderful place to be, clinging to Jesus because he has revolutionized our lives and forgiven us of our iniquities, because we have tasted that he is good and known the joy of his love that surpasses human understanding, though it isn't beyond human experience. Though Jesus gives Mary a much-needed command, he knew that the absolute best place for Mary to be was at his feet, and this is true for us as well. What we need more than anything else is Jesus and his nearness to us. When we begin to understand this, we will find being at his feet the sweetest, safest, and most joyful place to be, and will long to live there forever. If this isn't where your heart is right now, then you are either backslidden, or have never come to know the Lord, or known what it means to live near Jesus. This privilege is beyond anything we can comprehend, and is certainly something we don't deserve. With such an offer, we should flee into his loving embrace the moment we hear him speak our name. We should respond to his call to intimate fellowship with wholehearted devotion, and this is the only right response to a gift of such infinite value. Here is the failure of so much of the modern-day church. They failed to understand the infinite value of Jesus, failed to understand the unfathomable gift of Himself, and failed to live a life that is worthy of the gifts He freely offers us. If we understood the infinite value of Jesus, then we would live lives ablaze with a burning passion for Him, with lives that are an aggressive pursuit of holiness, because without holiness, there is no way that we can fellowship with a holy God. And if we understood the infinite value of who Jesus is and the salvation He offers us, shouldn't our lives be full of desire to be with Him in prayer and the study of His Word? Shouldn't our heart ache with a desire to spread His fame everywhere we can? Are we walking worthy of the calling we have received from Jesus, or is our lukewarm faith disgracing Him before a watching world? Our lives and homes should be memorials of the grace of God living in and through us, so that when the world looks at us, they see Jesus in our lives, marriages, and homes. Instead, what are so many self-professing Christians saying to the world through their bad marriages and divorces, through their drinking and partying, through their sexual sins and drug addictions, and through their greed and worldliness? Such lives scream that Jesus is not enough, that He is not worth serving, that He doesn't really exist, and that is why self-professing Christians' lives are defined by sin in the world. This is why the church is in such desperate need of a fresh vision of the resurrected Savior and to grab hold of the truth that He is holy and that holiness is an irrevocable part of the true faith. Mary only knew Jesus and His humanity, and there was going to be a radical change in how she understood Him and how she could approach Him, and this is a very good thing. So He said in verse 17, "Do not hold on to Me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to My brothers and tell them, I am returning to My Father and your Father, to My God and your God." Jesus told Mary that she couldn't hold on to Him, and this was a great kindness to her. The issue wasn't about touching Jesus or even holding Him, but about how Mary and the disciples perceived and understood Him. There are accounts of the disciples touching Jesus before He ascended into heaven, so the command isn't about that itself. All the disciples had a relationship with Jesus that would have to change, and Jesus was preparing Mary and the disciples for this. Things would never be the same. They would never be able to associate with Jesus the same way again. They had come to know His humanity. Now they needed to understand His divinity and respond to Him in a proper way. While His divinity was veiled in human flesh, there was an accessibility that people could have with Him that is very different from what we can now have with Him. Not that we don't have free access to Jesus, because we do. But He is Almighty God, and not our good buddy, even though He calls us friends. All Mary understood was Christ's humanity. Now she needed to know His divinity, to bow before Him as God Almighty, and to worship Him reverently. In verse 18, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told Him that He had said these things to her. So the Lord sent Mary to help the apostles and disciples prepare themselves for this overwhelming change that was coming to them. Jesus was alive. He had conquered the grave and all the forces of hell. Joy would flood the disciples' soul as a result. Now it was a time that they knew who He really is. The veil of His flesh was removed, and now they could see Jesus, who was God incarnate.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing water.